great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, we're in the letter to the church at Ephesus, which if you've been here for any longer than a few weeks, you'll know. And, you know, we've come to a place in Ephesians that finishes the first section of the, or the finishes the first section, okay? So, The letter is divided into two main sections. Chapter 1 to 3 focuses on our wealth in the Lord. And then chapters 4 to 6 focus on our walk with the Lord. So you have this kind of this wealth that we have in Christ. Everything that God has done for us. Everything that God is doing for us. Everything that God set up for us is found in chapters 1 to 3. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul starts with, "Now therefore I beseech you, brethren, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Which is walking worthy is to walk in accordance with chapters 1, 2, and 3. Walk in accordance with what God has done for you. Walk in accordance with what God is doing in you. Walk that way. And so we come to now the last two verses of chapter 3, which is the last two verses of this first section, the wealth that we have in Christ. And Paul is going to sum up pretty much this whole section in two verses. And it's very, very difficult, it's very difficult to teach these two verses. Let me that's not a qualifier just to say, you know, this is going to be a poor sermon, and this is the reason why. I'm not saying that. But you'll know as we go through that, Paul starts using this language where he's really come to the end of language. And so then how do you teach something that really Paul is saying, eh? I mean, that's kind of what he's saying. He's like, I'm done. I mean, I have no other... Where else do I go? And it's kind of like you study and you're like, well, how do I explain this? If Paul is lost for words, you can bet, I'm not usually lost for words, but you can bet I'm going to be lost for words. And that really should create in us this kind of awe and wonder at what God has done for us. And I think it's really difficult sometimes, a lot of the times, and oftentimes, you know, more often than we probably will admit, that we look at chapters 1, 2, and 3, and I think if we'd kind of taken less time to cover 1, 2, and 3, actually we could have grasped this a lot fuller if we'd taken less time. But we look at these three chapters, and we can be left with the question, who is sufficient for these things? You know, after Paul has told us everything that God has done for us. It's a place where we find ourselves in at the end of this first section, where Paul has come to not only just an end of language, but an end of understanding and an end of knowledge. He's come to that place. It can be a wonderful place, but it can also be a very, very hard place. And it's a place where you come to a place of an end of yourself, an end of understanding. And quite often it's a place where we arrive at, we understand the magnitude of what Paul is saying. That's how we get there. Once we understand the magnitude of what is here in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we come to this place where actually we're lost for words and we should be lost for words. And in those three chapters, just to remind you, Paul has said the most incredible things. He's told us that once upon a time, we were far off. At one time, we were far off from God. We were strangers to God and his people. We were dead to God. We were dead to the things of God. In fact, we were actively hostile towards him and his ways. We were in active opposition to God and God's people. And yet, as God intervened in human history by sending his son Jesus into the world, he has had compassion on us. Though we were strangers, though we were alienated, though we were hostile, God has intervened apart from us and has rescued us and delivered us. And he has compassion on us, and he has done that in our lives because we were unable to do that for ourselves. And because he has done that, we have been changed, not just for this life, but for all eternity. There is something radical that has taken place in our lives, that he has taken our old hearts, our old fleshly hearts, and given us new ones. Our old hearts that were always seeking to serve ourselves, he has replaced. He's given us a new heart. And he has done this. And then we're told that that by faith, as we trust him, he forgives us our sins. I mean, do you know how crazy just that is? That he forgives sins. Past, present, and guess what? Future sins. He forgives them forever and fully. He doesn't bring them up at a future time. He's not always going to hold that against you. He's not writing them down and saying, well, you wait. Next time he steps out of line, I'm going to remind him of all the things and all the times he's done that. Completely forgiven, fully and forever, and keeps no record of my wrongdoing. Absolutely none. And then he pours grace on me. Unconditional. Love that is unmerited and unending. That doesn't depend on my performance. And he's given me the righteousness, the goodness, the rightness that was Jesus's. That he earned, I didn't earn, but he gave that to me. And he's given me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, isn't this just crazy? And he has then seated me there in those heavenly places. And he's called me by my name, chosen me, and adopted me as his son, making me a co-heir with Christ. And now I'm no longer a stranger to God. But I'm not his friend either. I'm much more than his friend. Why? He dwells in me. And I in him. And the adoption as son means that he has placed me into a family. And to ensure that I get there in the end, what has he done? He's given me his Holy Spirit. The down payment. He's coming back. That I might be further conformed into his image. And he has made me know, Paul says in chapter 3, what is that? That love that is so wide and so deep and so high and so long, that he's made me know that thing that cannot be known. So what do you do when you reach that point? And what you do when you get to that point, you realize the magnitude of everything that God has done for you. Well, just like in every good musical, you sing a song, right? That's my life. I have 4 daughters. My life is a musical. They do the happy working song while they're cleaning the kitchen. And they do the happy working song when they're cleaning their bedrooms. They break into song, 4-part harmony-ish. Whenever you get to that point, you break into song. And this is exactly what Paul does. Here in verse 20, 21, this is a song. It's known as a doxology. Doxa, glory, is giving glory to God. It's a song. There's nothing else to be said. There's nothing else to be. There's no other language in which you could use it. There's nothing else for it. And so Paul just breaks out into a song and urges us to join him. And you know what's interesting? Before we move into the text, Paul urges us, the psalmist urges us to sing. Even when we don't want to sing. All of the best hymns start with an urge to sing, an encouragement to sing. Why? I don't want to sing. I mean, I'm tired. I don't want to, you know, there's these songs, you know, without kind of going off on a major tangent that will keep me here for the rest of the day. The whole kind of worship scene right now is really quite, in my opinion, poor. You know, it's all me focused. I just want to praise you, lift my hands and worship. Well, no, I don't want to praise him. I'd much rather be at Starbucks, having an early morning coffee, spend some time with my wife. We need to be urged to praise. We need to be encouraged to praise. What does the psalmist say? What do those hymn writers say? Praise my soul. We've got to learn to talk to ourselves and tell ourselves, hey, my soul, start praising God. Why? Praise my soul, the King of heaven. That's why. Ransoms, you know, and all those things that God has done for us. We're reminded. That's what we do when we worship, isn't it? We remind ourselves. We come to Jerusalem as the pilgrim and we are reminded and we're told, this is the reason that we're praising God. Soul, start praising God. Why? I don't want to praise God. In my flesh, left up to my own devices, I'd be in bed right now. That's where I'd be. I'd be in a completely different world, dreamland. And so Paul urges us, you know, we've come to the end of this place. We've come to the end of trying to explain God's love and everything that God has done for us. And so he just says, you know what? Let's just sing about it, shall we? Would you join in the chorus and sing with us? And look, as we're going through this, can I urge you to allow your heart to praise God and allow your heart to get caught up in the momentum of what Paul is saying? This is what he says. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And it's like, got nothing else to say. No other words in which to say them with. So to him be glory. And you know, it's just one of these doxologies that you see so many times in the New Testament. But he's urging us to join with him. And this is Paul's answer, you know. This is Paul's answer to a very, very basic and very, very simple question. We go through these three chapters and we can pick out, and I would encourage you to at this point, this week, before we crack on to chapter 4, is to go through and highlight all of those things that God has done for us, all those things that God has set up for us, all those things that God has set in place that his blessings might be upon us. And we are tempted to get to the place in the end of verse 19, and we're tempted to ask that question, is God able really to help me? Is God able? I mean, really, is God able to deliver even me? I mean, does God know my heart? Does God know where I've come from? Does God know what actually happened to me then? Does God know what I'm like now? Does God know that I prefer rather to be in bed than with his people? And you're saying that God has done that. Is God really able to do that for me? And this is how he answers. Yep. I mean, very simple answer, right? Very, very basic question. Is God able? Is God able to help me here and now? And his answer is so clear in the song. He is able. And then the question is, well, how able is God? How able? I mean, you know, because some of you, I mean, are hardly sinners, right? I mean, you know, you grew up in the church and you've always had a big black Bible. And you've always worn the right clothes. And you've always said the right things. You have this demeanor that's so holy, right? I mean, wrong, but you have that, right? And so we naturally categorize people as different degrees of sinfulness. And quite often, we'll either put ourselves on a kind of like degree minus one, which is kind of like the most holy of unrighteous people, to kind of like, or we go off the other end of the scale, like I'm minus 10. I'm one of the untouchables. God can't touch me. There's nothing God can do for me. Is God able to save the most proud Christian and the most proud person and the most sinful person, as if they're different? And how able is he? How able really is God? Well, look, this is his answer. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. How able is God? Can God help me in the here and now? Another version puts it, and I much prefer this way of putting it, exceeding abundantly. Kind of brings out, actually, it's only one Greek word, actually. Made up of three Greek words, but it's one Greek word. And it sounds like, with the exceeding abundantly, we can't don't get it out from the far more abundantly. I mean, I'm not too sure I get that, but exceeding abundantly, I get. Maybe that's just old school how I read, but exceeding abundantly, I get. But he's not saying, and it sounds like he's saying, it sounds like he's repeating himself. Would you agree? He's kind of like, you know, exceeding abundantly. Like he's saying the same thing, but in just a different way. Well, he's not. He's not saying exceeding, and then another way of saying exceeding is abundantly, as if they're two separate things. Neither is he saying that there's lots of abundance, which is kind of where you get the text from in the ESV that we use, far more abundantly, like there's abundance and more of the same. What he's saying is that God is able to do to a greater degree in both quantity and quality. That's what he's saying. Look at it like this. If you take a cup and you fill it with water so that it overflows, that's abundance, right? It's an abundance of water. And, if you you have that glass of water and it just overflows a little bit, you still have an abundance of water. If you were to, take that cup and maybe go out into the garden and put the garden hose on it, turn it on, and keep filling it for maybe an hour, you've still got an abundance of water. If you were to go out into the garden, get your cup and fill it with water from a hose and then go out for the rest of the day, you still have an abundance of water. It's just to a greater degree. It's still abundance. And if in your imagination you could do that, and you could somehow, somewhere in your imagination, maybe you've seen The Sorcerer's Apprentice, the Mickey Mouse one, and you fill up that, some of you are confused, you fill up that cup and you just let it go, and all of a sudden maybe, you can, in imagination, you create a whole sea of water. All you've done is create an abundance of water, just to a greater degree. That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying that there is an abundance of power, or that he is able to do lots and lots of abundant things. What he's saying is that there is an exceeding abundance. You see, we can have an ocean of water, but we haven't exceeded abundance. We've just got more abundance. We haven't exceeded the term abundance. What does abundance mean? What is exceeding abundance? Well, Paul said, I don't know what exceeding abundance is. I'm just going to call it exceeding abundance. All I know, it's more than abundance, to greater degree and quality. What comes after abundance? Exceeding abundance. Is God able? Yes. How able? Exceeding abundantly able. And now we're kind of way off into the stratosphere of understanding, or at least language. And so Paul's simple answer to the question, is God able, is yes. How able is God? The apostle's simple answer is more. And more. and still more than you can ask or imagine. Than you can ask or imagine. That's what God can do. Now, what can we ask for? I mean, we ask for some crazy things sometimes, don't we? And sometimes we're quite thankful. I know I've been thankful over the years that God hasn't answered some of my prayers. But maybe he's just kind of looked at me and went, we'll pass over that one. But we still ask. And some of the big prayers that we've prayed, we're able to pray, we're able to ask, and we should ask. We pray regularly for things that at least look to man's eyes as being quite ridiculous. That this city would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. What? That every man, woman, and child that lives in Southampton will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But we can ask it. We can ask even that every man, woman, and child in this country would come to know the Lord and Savior. We can ask it. And so Paul says, he doesn't say that he is able to do whatever you ask. Right? He doesn't say that. He says he's able to do exceeding abundantly more than you can ask. What, more than this whole country coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Yes, much more. And then he carries on and he says, to do more exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or think. Imagine. I have a crazy imagination. I mean, if I have had too much coffee, I mean, there is nothing in this universe and outside of this universe that I cannot imagine. And yet, Paul says that he can do exceedingly more than I can imagine. You see the difficulty with a text like this? It's like whatever you think, to whatever degree you think you can take God, you haven't come close. I mean, there's not, I mean, I was looking this week, you know, Voyager, the spaceship Voyager, I think the last few weeks has just left our solar system for the first time. It was launched in the 70s. And it's just left our solar system. And it's traveling at something like 4,000 miles an hour. And it's just crazy, the size of the universe. And it's hard for us to think, but we know. If we can look out, we can guesstimate, you know, the size of the universe. And yet that's within our realms of imagination. And Paul says he can do exceedingly abundantly more than that. Is God able? Is God able? Paul says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask. And you know, the beauty about our God is that, you know, we might ask things of one another. And we might ask things of our workplaces, our bosses, or whatever it may be. But you know, the beauty about our God is that there is no reproach from God in our asking. God deals with our prayers so very graciously. And I do think sometimes the Lord just laughs at some of my prayers. In a very gracious way. There's no reproach from God. Paul says, now to him who is able to keep you, or that's another doxology in Jude. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than we ask, we can ask. We're reminded again that we've already been encouraged to ask. You know, here's the problem. You have not. Why? Because you ask not. And yet in this letter we've been encouraged to ask. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18. For through him we both have access. Access for what? access so that we can ask. Ephesians 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Here's what the apostle is saying. He says, we're free to ask and we should ask. We should be bold. And then we can expect God to do more than we ask. We should ask. And then we can expect God to do more than we ask. And the reason is clear. The reason is clear that we should expect God to do more than we ask, because we can only ask so much. We are finite. We're human. Because we cannot possibly envisage all that the eternal God needs to accomplish in order to bring his goodness to our souls. We have no idea the process in which and the setup in which God has to go through to have one sinner saved. And we say, Lord, would you save them? And God says, you know what? I'll do more than that. I'm concocting this whole plan that you can't even see right now, but you'll understand one day. And it's this whole thing that's going on in the background. You have no idea, but you know what? It's going to bring about that one salvation, but I'm going to do more than you can even ask. He would do more than we can ask, and even more than we can possibly imagine. That's where Paul goes. I mean, Paul has already said that God's love passes knowledge, but you know, it's not a powerless love or it's not a passive love, because now he's saying that his doing is far more, immeasurably more than we can imagine. And the reason that is so is because he's a sovereign God. I mean, you think of what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says that as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I mean, you're not even on the scale if you try to think. That's what Paul is saying. You're not even close. T.S. Eliot talks about this, and he says about how we don't get and we don't understand that the spheres of existence, he talks about these spheres of existence, heaven and earth, past, present, and future. He says how these things are all colliding. That's a sovereign God. Because God is infinitely wise, he's doing immeasurably more than we can imagine by making heaven and earth, eternity and present, all converge. Because of the greatness of who he is. He is the God who controls everything. I mean, the light in this room, he controls. The decay of every atom throughout the whole universe, he controls. Psalm 104, verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. Psalm 139, verse 2, you know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. My thoughts are a window to him. That's what the psalmist says. Psalm 139, you watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You watched me. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. It was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I awake, you're still with me. What does that mean? Well, it means that he knows the generations that come from me. Should the Lord tarry, he knows them intimately. Even their thoughts, though they are not yet born, he is so vast in his wisdom and so mighty in strength that I would not expect him to be limited by what I can imagine. And so he promises that he will not be limited by that. Isaiah, I think, says this wonderfully. He puts it in such a poetic form, magnificent language. He says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fail, exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Is our God able? How able? Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, far more abundantly than all we can even ask, and he's not limited by what we can imagine. And then he says, according to the power at work within us. You know, we must believe that. We must believe that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. You know, in moments when we cannot make sense of what is going on right now, those moments when what is right before me isn't understandable, God is truly infinite and sovereign. We have to believe that. And we have to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves to believe that. And that he can do more abundantly than all we can ask or think. And we would believe that everything that God is doing is not going to be fulfilled within my sight. We can get so depressed and so down when we pray and we see no immediate response. Well, look, if God is sovereign and he is working and he's not limited by my imagination, then I have to also believe that the things that God is doing is not going to be fulfilled necessarily within what I can see. If it were revealed within our sight, we would be able to measure all that God is doing, and it wouldn't be outside our imagination. And still he says that he is able to do more abundantly than we can ask or think, and faith claims that. Faith declares that a great God has to act in certain ways that I cannot make sense of. And therefore I act with integrity even when it doesn't make sense. Actually, it was Tolkien who says that God's fulfillment is beyond the walls of this world. God's fulfillment is beyond the walls of this world. We look for fulfillment in many things, but the true satisfaction is of knowing a God who is working for all eternity in the souls of men. And we may not see that. That God is working for all eternity, not only in our souls, but in those he would touch and we would touch. We're always believing that true fulfillment is higher than we can reach and further back than we can go and even more than we can imagine, and that God is working for those purposes. And if he is, how is he able to do that? Well, Paul says he is, but how? Well, here's how he gives that answer. How is God sovereign today? Well, Paul says it's according to the power at work. According to the power at work. Those words, of course, have history. In this book, they remind us that God is working sovereignly. I mean, barely in the fifth verse of chapter 1, we understand that God is working sovereignly. He's working outside of what we can ask. He's working outside of what we can imagine. We're told there right in verse 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, look, that's what more than we can ask or imagine. He's working sovereignly. And in whatever you see, actually, the according to in this letter of Ephesians, what Paul is really meaning to say is that it's to the fullest extent. He is able to work. According to, he is able to work to the fullest extent of his power. The sovereign God, creator of the universe, of things past, present, and future, who continues to hold all things by his word, is working according to the fullest extent of his power. And the power itself has history. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, Paul prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. I've seen it before. It's the power that brought this world into being. It's the power that brought Christ to life. It's the power that puts life in us. That God is working according to creation power. Still, now, he hasn't stopped. That power wasn't a short burst of 6 days and then kind of used up. He's bringing what was dead to life. And we testify to that, don't we? Bringing what was a failure to success. Bringing what doesn't make sense into the beauty of his holiness and glory. But how is he doing that? He's working his power to his fullest extent, I get that. But he's not only acting sovereignly, but the greatest challenge to my mind at least is to understand that he doesn't just act sovereignly, but he acts very personally. He's not a distant God. He's not a God who is only sovereign and only powerful and only mighty. He's a personal God. And he's the same God, but he's a very personal God. See these next words? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Within us. I mean, you've got to admit, there's better ways for God to demonstrate his power than in us. I mean, look around. There's not many mighty, right? Not many wise. I mean, look around. We testify to that. I mean, I can somehow imagine how God could be doing all of these things, working all of this wonder and power in things that are external to me. I can kind of get my head around that. But what he's saying is that God is working this same immeasurable power in you. In you. God is doing above, far above, far beyond all that we can ask or think according to his power that is at work in us. What kind of power is that? Well, it's transformative power. Transformative power. The transformative power of the universe is accomplished through the people of his church. And yet it's easy for us to look around and declare that his power is not making any difference. I mean, Southampton has many churches, but 1,000 times. Probably 1,000 times 1,000 people who don't know the Lord. Where's God's power? Working in us? Is that power even making a difference? I mean, is that power even making a difference in my own life? And it's easy actually for us to look around and declare, well, what is this power? How is this power? This power is not even making a difference. There's nothing that's been accomplished. No one recognizes his power at work in me. There's not even any evidence in the world that anything is happening. I mean, my children, they don't know God. My parents, they don't know God. My neighbors, my work colleagues, they still don't know God. You know, there was a television series a few years ago called Heroes. Anybody see that? It was about heroes. It was about people who had superpowers, you know. That always kind of appeals to me. And, you know, one could fly and another could read thoughts. And my favorite was a character by the name of Hiro. Hiro, yeah, Japanese guy. And he was a guy who could stop time and teleport. Man, I love that power. That would be like so cool. And the strapline to the television series, anybody remember what it was? Save the cheerleader, save the world. If you haven't seen the series, that'll make no sense to you whatsoever. In fact, if you have seen the series, it still doesn't make much sense to you until about series 6. Save the cheerleader, save the world. And not many people knew that that actually comes from the Jewish Talmud. I mean, cheerleaders don't appear in the Jewish Talmud, obviously. Because that would be quite remarkable. And we wouldn't be having a sermon about God's power, but the amazing power for God to reveal cheerleaders in the Jewish Talmud. But in the Jewish Talmud, it says, he who saves one soul saves the whole world. Save the cheerleader, save the world. He who saves one soul saves the world. That those who are acting in faithfulness at any moment, even those who are acting in obscurity, are part of an eternal plan of God whereby he is working out his purposes in ways that we cannot even imagine. But the same God who would make his glory shine in the face of a child born in a stable is, with ever-increasing glory, making us reflect the same child. So that in every moment there is faithfulness from us, there is a new incarnation, if you like. A new advent, if you like, of Christ coming. And that these things cumulatively, these things in God's plan and his mind that are beyond imagination, are accomplishing his purposes. Because he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And so the next time you reach out to your neighbor and your face shines the same glow, the same glory of Jesus, and you go and save your neighbor, you save your neighbor, you save the world. He who saves one soul saves the world. And that's how God works. God is working. God is behind the scenes doing all of these things so that these God's purposes can be played out. And look, this comes, let's remind ourselves, this comes from a guy, an apostle, who is at this present moment in time chained to a Roman guard in prison. And he's writing to a church and churches in Ephesus who don't even know whether they're going to be around next year, whether they'll survive next month. It's so implausible. It's so impossible, and it's so senseless to some measure, but it's the nature of God to say, I am able. I am able. I'm able to do far more, immeasurably more, than you can ask or even imagine, and that's why I call for your faithfulness. That's why I call for your faithfulness. Because you don't know. You cannot imagine all that God is doing with that one person who you saw stranded by the road, who had a puncture in his car and you stopped to help. You don't know what's going on in that person's life. Why? Because God is doing immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. You don't know what's going on in your neighbor's house, in your neighbor's heart, in your neighbor's mind. And so you reach out, you're just faithful. Because you don't know. But God knows, He is able. God says, I am able. And Paul not only tells us what God is able to do, i.e. more. He not only tells us how God is going to do it through you. He even tells us what is due him as a result. What is the result? After all, it's him working through us, then the result that is due to him is great glory. That's it. Great glory. And that's where the apostle goes in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Now look, I'll confess that I understand the first part of that. If he is working in us and we are accomplishing anything, then the glory goes to him, right? I mean, if there's anything that we can accomplish, I mean, just one small, if there's anything, the glory goes to him. And so there will be glory in the church, but what does it mean when he says, to him be glory in the church? I get that part. And in Christ Jesus. Glory in Christ Jesus. And here's where we get a profound understanding of our position and God's passion for us. What is my position? Well, we've already been told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that who we are in the church are the body of Christ. That's who we are. We're the body of Christ. And so, if there is glory to God in the church, then there is glory to God in Christ, because we are the church, we are his body. And there is a great challenge in that, because that is, or what we do should bring glory to Christ as his body. It shouldn't be what we think is right. It shouldn't be what we think needs to happen. It's not what we should think should be serving me or bringing glory to me. It is what we should do that brings glory to Christ as his body. My position, therefore, is one that's in Christ as part of his body, as a son adopted into his family. But I have to go beyond just a mere theological agreeance. I have to move beyond saying, well, yes, I understand that it says that in verse, you know, whatever it is in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. I understand that. You've got to move beyond theological agreeance. This is not some creed that we recite. Because Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says that he predestined us for adoption as sons. My position is one of a child, and that means that his passion for me is to love me. Do you get that? I mean, yes, I'm adopted and we love that, theologically correct, lovely, excellent, I agree with that. But look, go beyond that. What does that mean? Well, if you're a parent, you'll know that your passion is for your children. What that means is that I understand what God is doing here. Now, after there is this question that has been hanging in our hearts and minds since we started reading, Paul seems to answer. And we answer the question, okay, so God is able. I got that. And he is more than able. And the glory goes to him. Here's my question. Is he willing? Is he willing? I get that God is able and he's more able, immeasurably, abundantly, exceedingly able. But is he willing? This answers this. When I'm hurting, when my family are hurting, when there are such difficulties of a profound nature and I can see no way out, will he do what he is able to do? Will he do it? And then we have to remember what the apostle is saying. He's saying there is glory in Christ Jesus. That you have that identity, and God is showing us that his affection for us is as great as his affection is for his son. Now, if that doesn't leave you speechless, this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that this glory is in the church, but his glory is in Christ Jesus. God is showing us that his affection for us is as great as it is for his own son. And that's why we know he is willing to do what he is able to do on our behalf. Not that we will always be able to understand it. He will always be bigger. And it will always be beyond our imagining. But God, through Paul, is saying, I am working for you. And I want you to know that because I love you. You are my passion, even as my son is my passion. And the reason we trust God when life's hardships don't make sense is not because we read our circumstances as being pleasant or always revealing the heart of God, but we read in Christ Jesus the character of God. When darkness falls, and we are led into the valley of the shadow of death. And we are led into the wilderness. We don't judge our God's willingness to be able to save us based on our circumstance. We base his willingness and ability to save us on his character. Even when our circumstances don't make sense, we know his character, and that's why we trust him. And so often we come back to that, don't we? So often we come back to this understanding, well, Lord, I don't know what you're doing with me right now. And Lord, I don't know how you're going to play this out. I don't know what the answer is. And Lord, if I'm honest, all my asking has been dried up. I'm done asking. There's nothing left for me to ask. And I'm tired of imagining. I'm so tired of imagining. Yeah, Lord, I know who you are. And I know that you've led me thus far. And I know that you're not going to give up on me. And so it may be dark and it may be lonely and it may be hard, but we come back and we trust him, don't we? And that's what we rest in. We rest in who God is, his character. And this world will not make sense. There are many, many things in this world that just do not add up to the Christian. It remains fallen. It remains treacherous. It remains troubled. And some of us will experience in our weakness great success. And some of us in our strength will experience great hurt. Because God knows that the world needs to see faithfulness in the midst of that. And I don't know what he will call me to, but I know that he will bring glory to himself through me. However, he decides to play that out through me. And I don't know what he's going to call you to either. But I know that he is going to bring glory to himself through you. For he is doing all things immeasurably, exceeding abundantly, more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is work in us. So that there would be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all generations and forever and ever. I mean, if throughout all generations left you wondering how long that might be, poor kind of tags on the end, forever and forever. It's not going to be here and then gone. But for every moment of our lives, there is this continuation of God's ability and willingness to work on our behalf. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't grow weary. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We do. And we think that because I've lost my strength and because I'm weary and because I'm tired, then God must be too. Well, he's going to show his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Which means he never stops working in you, for you, surrounding you, in even the things that you can't think of, you can't imagine. He never gives up for his glory. Why? Because he loves us so much. Even as his own son. And showing that great love eternally for his people is his passion. And so my prayer for you is that you would be to the glory of God. That you would bring him praise and honor and respect and admiration from the people that you see. And conclude that no matter what, in all your weakness, in all your failures, in all your frustrations, in all your successes, in your happy times, in your sad times, in your busy times, in your restful times, that you would conclude that he is indeed a powerful, mighty, saving God. Shall we pray? Father, we are blown away by the degree and the quality of your love for us. Lord, we want to confess this morning that we are not able. We are not able to ask everything that you have for us. We are not able to imagine everything that you have for us. And so we come by faith, asking what we can ask and imagining what we can imagine, and ask that you would continue to work according to the great power that is at work in us. Lord, would you forgive us for all the times when we have belittled you and put you on the same level as us, and have doubted that you are not at work. Lord, would you fill us with encouragement this morning, as Paul has, that you neither sleep or slumber. You neither grow weary. You never take a holiday. Your eyes never wander away from us to something different from us. Your plans are never apart from us, but include us for our good and your glory. Lord, it is so much more difficult to live that than it is to agree with that. Lord, we're going to praise you. We're going to sing. Just as Paul has been singing. Lord, would you allow our hearts to be so filled with your glory that our hearts would erupt in praise to you. Lord, and in our hearts, those parts of our being that resist that, Lord, I pray that we would preach to ourselves, praise my soul, the King of heaven. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. Lord, we thank you that you are able to do much more exceedingly, abundantly, above that which we can ask or think. According to the fullest extent of your power that is working in us. Through your church, displayed in Christ Jesus, for all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.